Greetings, saints. Good morning. It's a good Lord's Day. It's a good day to preach the gospel. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who's the great and only head of the Christian church. If you would, open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 10 through 13. You know, I love that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 122. You know, the psalmist got excited just when somebody said, "We're going to church," right? They didn't get excited because he was going. He didn't get excited because he arrived there. He was excited when somebody said, "Let us go to church." I mean, that's a joyful saint. And that should be our posture and attitude, too, towards the worship of our God. Just the scent of it, just somebody saying, "We're going to go worship the Lord," excites something in us. You know, so I always love singing that psalm before we worship the Lord. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. It reads like this: "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That last verse there is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Not only does the church love that verse, but the world tends to love it too. It is written on bumper stickers, it's painted on buildings, it's all over the place. And usually when the world quotes it and says it, the church kind of cocks our head a little bit and just looks at it. Because most of us know that they don't know exactly what they're saying. They don't know exactly what it means to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But those words come from a context. They come from a place. They don't just appear out of thin air. And the best way to really get into the text is you have to think of it like coming off a slide going into a pool. The higher the slide is, the faster you're going, the harder you hit the water, and the deeper you go. And that's what context does for us, right? Context is like coming off a slide and hitting the water at a good angle and going deep within it. And we would always rather go scuba diving and deep sea diving than surfing, right? And the reason that we do that is because if you're a surfer, it only lasts about maybe 5 minutes, and then all your experience is over. But if you're a deep sea diver, whatever you get, you can keep. Right? That's the joy of digging into God's Word. That's the joy of having a context when we say things, is that we can go deeper and we can keep some things for ourselves, and we can take them with us. It's not just a 5-minute ride. There are joys and there's treasures that we can keep forever. And so this passage has a context, and we're going to try to hit it at an angle and go deep within the verse to find the treasures that are there. The occasion of writing the book of Philippians, the real heart of the letter, is a letter of appreciation. It's a thank you letter. The Philippian church was a church plant, and they were a strong church plant with an eclectic group of members, and no matter where Paul went, they had always ministered to his need. They'd always saw fit and saw a way to get to him some coins, some money, and some food. And sometimes they would send people to him to minister to him in his need. Whether he was in prison or whether or not he was on the road, the Philippian church always looked out for him. So that's really the occasion of the letter. The letter is full of joy. It's full of doctrine. All those things are true. But the heart of the letter is just a thank you letter. It's to write to the saints and say, "I'm doing okay. Thank you for looking out for me. Thank you for ministering to me." But Paul, being Paul and being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's not all he's wanting to do. He could have wrote simply, "Thank you, Philippian church," but he didn't. He wrote four chapters that we have divided into four chapters with many different themes and terms, because Paul's always teaching too. And here at the end of the book, he picks up on the same theme that he began the book with. He begins the book with saying, "Thank you. Every time I pray for you, I'm thinking of you and bringing you before God. And I'm thankful for you." And then he goes into some doctrinal teaching and some of those famous passages that we know, like, "For I know that God will complete the work that he's began in you." Or how about this one? What's that famous one in chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he says this. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to work and to will according to his good pleasure." Sorry about that. It took me a minute to find that in the Bible. Wish I had some Bible readers that would have helped me right there when I was in Philippians 2 looking for that. No, but so he's doing those things in the book. He is teaching. He's laying out doctrine. He has a great Christological part of the book where he just proclaims the person of Jesus Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. He talks about who Jesus Christ is and how everything that we are flows from the identity of Christ. This is a beautiful book, but at its heart, it's a thank you letter. And so here at the end of the book, he returns to the main theme of the book and wants to thank them. Paul is a mature Christian at this point in his life. Paul has been redeemed for some years when he writes the book of Philippians. He has walked with Christ through some things, and you can tell by the way that he says thank you that he's a mature Christian. He's so tactful in the way that he does it. He approaches the subject of saying thank you with guarding himself. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want them to think that he was just after their money. And so he guards himself against that. At the same time, he wants to guard them against thinking that he was in need and he was out and he couldn't make it without them. He wanted to guard against them thinking that he was prideful and self-sufficient. And so he says thank you, but he guards himself as he goes. Let's just pick up in chapter 4, verse 10. And just I want to preach it as it comes to us. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Paul has learned the gift and the rare talent of giving thanks to people and giving thanks for gifts, but looking past people and looking past the gift to giving glory to God alone. Notice he says, "I rejoice in the Lord." It's in the Lord that I rejoice. But I'm thanking you. So that's a rare gift to be able to trace the things in your life, the gifts that's in your life. Trace them not only to say thank you for the gift and thank you for the gift giver, but I want to be thankful to the source by which all things flow. He had learned to do that. He could have just said, "I'm just thankful to the Lord." But no, he stopped by and he took the time to say, "But I'm also thankful to you. And I'm also thankful," later on we find out, "for the gift itself." And that's a beautiful and rare gift, and it's one we need to cultivate, that we can see the hand of the Lord in all things without bypassing the secondary means by which he blesses us. We also say thank you to people, and he learns how to do that. He does it well. He rejoices in the Lord for something they had done. He recognizes that it comes from his hand. The second thing he does in the text, he doesn't want to offend them. And he says, "I'm thankful that your care for me has flourished," or some translations say revived again. At first glance, that looked like it could be said in the spirit like this: "It's about time you sent something my way. It was getting rough in this Roman prison cell, and nobody was ministering to me, and it took you many years to find a way to help me. I'm thankful that it's flourished again." And he didn't want to come across sarcastic, so he adds the next phrase in the text: "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." You see how he guards his words so he's not misunderstood. Only if we were that way, saints. Only if we would cultivate that type of pastoral care in our everyday relationships, that when we speak, we guard ourselves so that we're not misunderstood. Paul understands heart religion. He understands the hidden work of the Spirit in a person's heart. He recognizes and he voices it to the congregation, the Philippian church, that sometimes there is a difference between where our heart is and where our hands are. He recognizes that sometimes something can be true inwardly of us, but it hasn't had a chance to work itself out of us yet. He says, even when you weren't caring for my needs, I knew that you really cared for me. I knew that the work of the Spirit was true. I didn't need money from you. I didn't need Epaphroditus sent to minister to me. I didn't need those things to know that it was true. I was comforted because of the hidden work of the Spirit in your heart. He gave the Philippian church the benefit of the doubt. He didn't accuse them. He didn't call them lazy. He didn't say they lacked care. He said, you do care, but you just lacked opportunity. And the world works that way. Some people have all the opportunity in the world to care, but they have no concern. Other people have plenty of concern, but they don't have opportunity. But Paul says they met at a certain point. You can think of it this way. On one hand, you have the righteous works of the Spirit on one hand, and you have opportunity on the other. One is cultivated in the heart, and you're waiting for the opportunity to happen, and they're going this way. But when they meet each other, action takes place. There's an old saying that says, when preparation meets opportunity, what do you have? You have success is what happens when that happens. But it's also true of sin. See, this principle that Paul's laying out here, that they lacked opportunity, is also true of sin. Sin can be moving, temptation can be moving this way. And the only thing that has kept you or I or anybody from committing that particular sin is the opportunity. That's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. I don't want my temptation to meet with opportunity and then the act is committed. Jesus, this is important and vitally important for you because this is the way that Jesus judges the world. Jesus taught religious leaders in his day, and he taught the Pharisees in his day, who thought that they were righteous because they did not commit certain sins with their hands, and Jesus went after their heart. And he said, have you ever looked at lust with a woman in your heart? You've committed adultery. He goes after their heart and says, no, you haven't done certain things outwardly, but I know your inward man. I know who you really are. And the reason you haven't done certain sins is because you haven't had opportunity to commit the sin. There's one way that we can do some heart work and real heart surgery work if you want to judge your heart sometimes. You have to ask yourself tough questions. What would happen if I get put in certain situations? No, you haven't stolen anything today, but you haven't necessarily had the opportunity to steal $1 million either. And that's what keeps the saints humble. It's what keeps us dependent upon God. It's what keeps us always before the throne of God, asking him, don't lead us in temptation. I know that I'm weak and frail. Lord, don't allow certain opportunities to be presented to me, lest they be too heavy for me to bear. And God's faithful to do that. God's faithful to do that. Jesus always goes after the hidden man. Jesus always goes after the person you really are. See, providence proves us. Providence shows us who we really are. And God has a way of orchestrating our lives to show us who we are. I have the privilege of working with people who were in prison. One of the things you'll notice about people when they come out of prison, especially if they've encountered the gospel while they were in prison, is that they have this view of the Christian life that they're going to be victorious. They're going to be victorious in all their battles. And they have fooled themselves to think that they're stronger than they really are. They'll say things like this. They'll say, you know what? I'm going to wait till I get married. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to work and I'm going to do the 9-to-5 and I'm going to protect my kids and take care of my children. And you know on the outside that they haven't faced certain temptations yet. And the rubber meets the road, or the proof comes out when they have the opportunity to commit certain sins again. And so what we do, if you're in that type of work, is you go after the hidden person of the heart. And you work on the heart so that when they do face the opportunity, they don't walk through that door. Because that opportunity will come knocking. Let me ask you something this morning. What opportunities has God given you? We have to ask ourselves those questions. The Philippian church was almost crouching and waiting for the opportunity to bless Paul. Waiting for things to line up right so that they could minister to his need. Are we that way? Is that our posture? Waiting for the opportunity to walk in it. Waiting for the things to line up right. Waiting for the right people to come into place. For the right finances to be in place. For the right calls to be in place. And when it lines up, we spring into action. So that a pastor somewhere, a missionary somewhere, somebody in our community could write the same thing of us and say, I know you cared for me before, but you just lacked opportunity. And you know how you can tell if somebody cared for you before? Because they lacked opportunity. Because they took the opportunity when they had it. As soon as they had the opportunity to bless you, they took it. Which reveals that that was always their posture. That was always their intent. But they lacked opportunity. So today, as we see those two bars moving, opportunity and righteousness, or opportunity and sin, may they meet right here and we walk through the door of opportunity. And if it is sin and temptation, may they never meet. May the Lord be gracious to you and opportunity and your temptation never meet. That's why we ought to stay busy in the work of the Lord. Right? Not busyness just for busyness' sakes, but busyness, a holy busyness. We do that lest opportunity give rise. So Paul understands hidden religion, secret religion, the religion of the heart. Later on, he talks about he has learned a secret. And that's what we must be about. We must be about that inward work. We must be about not only what people can see, but what people cannot see. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a pastor's pastor, knows their heart. And we see the tactfulness of pastoral care. Though you did care, you lacked opportunity. So you see how he guards himself from being misunderstood, that he wasn't disrespecting them. In verse 11, he says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So after he thanks them for their gift to him, he wants to guard them again. He wants them to know, and so he guards himself that it's not that he doesn't speak out of need. You know, sometimes we can talk about a lot of subjects and you can tell what a person's really passionate about by maybe their voice inflection, maybe their eyes. You can tell that really what they're passionate about. And sometimes in ministry, certain preachers, when they start talking, they talk about right things, but when they get to talking about money, they get more excited. Right? They get more excited when they start talking about money, and people can tell it. And he says, yes, I'm talking about you ministering to my need. I'm talking about you giving gifts to me. I'm thankful to you for the gift. I don't want to bypass that. But I need you to know. I need you to know, Philippian church, that I don't speak out of need. I'm not trying to be underhanded and beg of you more. I'm not saying thank you so that you can send a little more. This is important, too. This is important that he does this. He could have said this. Paul could have said this. You know what? It doesn't even matter about the gift. I'm not going to even mention it. I have Christ, and that's all I need. But the Christian life is not a call to existentialism. The Christian life is not a call to just a vow of poverty. We've learned to endure all things, but we prefer the better thing. We prefer to have some food. We prefer to abound. We prefer to be mentally stable. We prefer that our mind, will, and emotions are in the right place. That's what we prefer. But we've learned to endure all things. And so he's not calling them to some crazy view of existentialism. And what I mean by that is that you give up your preference in order for peace. There's a teaching in the world that says a bowl of chili is not hot or cold. It's just a bowl of chili. So you can give up your preference of liking a hot bowl or a cold bowl. And if you give up your preference, that's the way to peace and contentment. He says, that's not the way to peace and contentment. The way of peace and contentment is not giving up your preference. You can still have a preference and have contentment. He preferred to have the gifts that the Philippian church sent him. And yet he wasn't caught up in it. He was able to let it go. He was able to enjoy what was in his hands, but he could let it go. Listen to these words. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abase and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You see these parallels here, these beautiful parallels that he makes, that I've learned to be abased, abound, hungry, full, with need, and with lack. He uses these parallels and he tells you the way that he did it. The first way that he did it, speaking and teaching the Philippian church, was he did it through learning. He had learned it. This is not something that happened by osmosis. Contentment didn't just flow out of Paul naturally. It's something that he had to learn. I'm thankful that he wrote the book of Philippians when he was an older saint. And you know how you learn by experience this particular lesson of contentment? That even when somebody blesses you with a gift, that your soul's not caught up in the gift? You learn by having sinned many times. You've learned by placing your joy in the wrong thing. You've learned by putting your trust in the wrong thing. You've learned by going down the wrong path. You've learned by trying to fill the need of the human soul with anything other than Christ. But it doesn't have to be that you're an older saint when you learn that. You can learn that truth now. You can learn that truth as a young person. You can learn this truth. That Christ alone must be my joy. Christ alone must be my all in all. And Paul wants to point them towards this great truth. He had learned contentment because he knew Christ. He had learned contentment because he rejoiced in Christ. He had learned contentment because of the identity of Christ and what Christ had done for him. His real value wasn't in his success or his comfort. Paul's real value was in the furtherance of the gospel. And all throughout the book of Philippians, he comes back to this theme that the Christian life is about the advance of the gospel. It's about the citizenship of heaven coming to earth. It's about the truth of Jesus Christ being explained and proclaimed throughout all the world. He recognizes that's what his real passion is. And he says, as long as that is happening, I can be content. He has learned contentment not only in the person of Christ, but in the work of Christ in the world. And you say, these seem to be very personal things, he says to the Philippian church. This seems to be a very pastoral letter. But let me back you up to verse 9 so that we can apply it to ourselves. Verse 9 says this: these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Most of the time, we apply that verse to the verses that precede it, where it talks about giving thanks and praying to God and having the peace of God ruling and reigning in our hearts. And we apply to meditating on those things which are noble and praiseworthy. And we say we need to imitate Paul on those things. But I'm not so sure that this verse doesn't only connect to the past verses. It connects to the verses we're reading now. See, Paul is giving a command that the things that you saw and heard and received and learned from him, you are to also do. And then he goes into thanking the Philippian church, a church that really owed them their life. They owed Paul their life. There's no way they could really repay him, but he never brings it up. He never brings up all the work that he did. The fact that many of them be on their way to hell without him coming there. That's the means that God used to save their soul. He never brings any of that up. And so he's teaching, even in his thank you, he's teaching them how to be a thankful people and how to have tactfulness when you say goodbye and when you say thank you, when you show appreciation. He's also teaching in this last part. And the reason I read verse 9 is because I don't want you to see this text as an individualistic text where it's just about you and you overcoming and you being content and you saying thank you and you looking for opportunities to bless people. It's really about the whole entire church. The church universal. What we read here is really an application to everybody. Imagine if we read that famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as a verse that the entire church was living by. Not me personally necessarily, though it is true that I personally can endure, I can make it through, I can live in any kind of situation because of who Christ is, but it's also true historically of the church and going into the future about the church. And how do I know that? Because Paul's asking the entire church to follow his model. His model was, I am contented in Christ. I can do all things through Christ. And therefore, you need to emulate the same endurance that I have. That's a total different view of the church. Sometimes we look at the church and we say, look at all the problems we see. Look at all the attacks that we see. Look at all the losses that we see. Look at the past sins that she may have committed. No. The church can endure all things through Christ who strengthens her. The church will do great things through Christ who strengthens her. The church has done great exploits through Christ who has strengthened her. The church can be abased, and the church can abound. The church can suffer want, and the church can have much. The church will be okay because the King of the church is infusing the church with Holy Ghost power and contentment in all situations and to testify to Him. So we have to believe that. We have to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has a supernatural source infusing it with Holy Ghost power to overcome all situations. Any disease that may be in the land. Any government intrusion that might be happening. Any war that's in the land. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And it doesn't mean to be foolish. What it means is that Christ is undergirding us and making sure that we won't fail in our testimony to Him. We will not fail in our testimony to Him because of Him. And Paul reminds the Philippian church, thank you for the coins. Thank you for the brother you sent to minister to my need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can take all of it. You can take all the worldly comforts away. And I will be content with Him. Is that true of you, beloved? Is that true of you, beloved? That's our testimony to the world. Our testimony to the world is all the things they think they need, we have in Christ. And it's a beautiful testimony to read those words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, ye are complete in Him. And when the saint walks around complete in Christ, it's a fragrance to the world of beauty and joy. And that's why it's so vital. And that's why Paul teaches it. But I need to guard against something here. You remember that opportunity thing we talked about earlier? Typically, when a saint is poor, and when a saint has been brought low by the providence of God, and when the trial's on, typically, the saint makes it through. Typically, the saint gets some power from the word of God through the prayers of the saints, through the means of grace, through the sacraments, through the worship of God. Usually that's what happens. You know what usually destroys us though? Our prosperity. It's our prosperity that typically has made the shipwreck of many a professing believer. It's not so much when the Lord takes everything away. It's what happens providentially when the Lord gives you everything you think you need. Paul says something special. He says, I learned how to deal with that too. Paul says, when my bank account is full, I'm the same. And when it's empty, I'm the same. When my body is well, I'm the same. When my body is sick, I'm the same. When the church seems to be shrinking before his eyes, he's the same. When the church seems to be flourishing, he's the same. That's because he had learned a secret. And the secret was, he's after the hidden man of the heart. He understood that what you can't see is sometimes more real than what you can see. He had learned that. That the truth of God's word would stand and be true no matter what was happening on around him. And that it would flourish or revive again given the opportunity. So he learned how to rejoice in the hidden work. He had learned how to rejoice in Jesus Christ himself. To delight in God. And therefore he had contentment. And then he had learned how to rejoice in Christ's works on his behalf. He had learned, as we say, he had learned how to boast in the cross alone. He had learned things like this. He had learned that God can't fail. He had learned that God can't lie. He had learned that God can't leave. And he had learned that God never saves a sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had learned eternal truths. And these eternal truths were part of his identity. They're a part of who he was. And it wasn't about what happened to him. It's about what was happening through him. That word contentment right there is a strange Greek word. It's a word that really means self-contained. You say, well, that seems to fly in the face of everything you've been saying. But it's self-contained through the power of Christ. And that's the last thing Paul does when he's saying thank you in this little short portion. He wants to correct maybe the misunderstanding that they think that he just has a strong will. Paul, the reason that you're able to rejoice in suffering is because you're just stronger than us. Paul, the reason that you're able to rejoice in suffering and you can deal with prosperity and you can deal with adversity is because you have a special anointing because you're an apostle, Paul. Paul, the reason that you can do that is because God has given you the gift of singleness and God has given you these miraculous gifts. You're kind of walking in a different way than we are. He says, no, let me correct you. I don't want you to think that I'm special. I do them through Christ. In Christ and through Christ. I think we need to do that. That no matter what we do, we add to it as an annex to it. That's a good Presbyterian word, annexed. Annexed to it is through Christ. I've done this, I've done that, I've went here, I went there. Through Christ. I raised children, lost some children, had some wins, had some losses. Through Christ. Worked a job for 20 years, got fired a couple times, came back a couple times through Christ. Emptied the bank account a couple times, had it filled up a couple times through Christ. That has to be our testimony. Our testimony has to be, it's through Christ. And so we walk through this passage and we see that the first thing he corrects is he doesn't want them to think that he's not appreciative. Same time, he doesn't want them to think that he's rebuking them for taking so long to minister to him. We see that he wants to make sure that though they minister to him and though he's thanking him, that his source really wasn't that. And then lastly, he corrects maybe the understanding that the misunderstanding that maybe he was self-sufficient, that Paul was somehow different and stronger, and he corrects that too. What a tactful and pastoral way to say thank you. We have much to learn from Paul and that. The main thing is this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That all things right there, as you now know, and many of you already knew, is I can do without, and I can have abundance. But as long as the Lord provides that which is needful for me, or that which is allotted for me, Lord, I just want what you want for me. If you want me to go to an island and give out socks for the glory of God, that's where I'll go, and I'll be content in doing that. Lord, if you want me to start a business and that business flourish and millions of dollars begin to come to that business, then I'll do that and I'll be able to abound in that and be content with Christ in that. But Lord, I just want what you want for me. That's what Paul was teaching them. I just want the will of God for me. The all things is the all things that God will providentially lead you into. Another way to say that passage is, I can endure anything that God puts me through. So next time we see somebody have as a bumper sticker or has it written on their face, this next time we cock our head a little bit, look at them, and say, are you sure? Is that your testimony? Is your testimony that Jesus Christ himself is your strength and your joy? Is your testimony that whatever happens to your body and whatever happens to your comforts, you're going to testify to him? It doesn't mean that you can jump over a building. So now what it doesn't mean then? It doesn't mean that you have a goal in your mind. You have a dream in your mind. And you say, God, now I need you to help me achieve my goal. You've been bought with a price, beloved. And therefore all your goals, dreams, and ambitions must come from him. And when they do, he'll give you the strength and supply of the Spirit to do those things. May the Lord bless and keep you this morning.